If you weren't with us earlier, we are in 1 Peter chapter 5. You might want to open up to that again. Wrapping up, getting near the end of our study of 1 Peter. You know, when the Bible compares us to sheep, it's not a compliment. It's not a compliment. Sheep are among the dumbest animals on the planet. Most animals can survive in the wild. You let them go and they'll figure out a way to survive, fend for themselves, but not sheep. They have no survival instincts or skills whatsoever. They desperately need a shepherd. And so it is with us. So it is with us. And that's why it's so reassuring to listen to Jesus when he says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. As Peter comes to the closing lines of his letter, he reminds the suffering Christians in the first century that thief, is really like a lion. That's what he's like. And he said to them, as he tried to warn them and caution them about the presence and the ploys of this lion, he said, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." I don't think I need to remind you today that the devil is a very real personal being whose intent is to devour you. He wants to steal and kill, steal your joy. He wants to kill your Christian witness, to consume your life. That's what he wants to do. And I am convinced that one of the tools he uses to defeat Christians is suffering. Suffering. He roars through our pain and our suffering in an attempt to devour us. And that's exactly what was happening in the first century to Peter's readers. The devil was roaring, trying to devour them through personal attacks, slander, and yes, even physical persecution. I believe that the devil's deafening roar through suffering impacts us in two ways. And that's what I want to talk about today. He wants to devour us through our suffering, to whatever degree we may experience it, in two ways. First of all, through division. Division, that's when suffering scatters the sheep. They say adult lions devour 16 pounds or more of meat every single day. So go ahead and eat 70 hamburgers today. That'd be about the right amount. That's what they eat. Also, they say an adult male, the roar of that animal can be heard for up to 5 miles. And when that terrifying roar occurs, animals and prey, they shudder and they scatter and they run for cover. They hide. And I believe that's exactly what the devil wants to do with the sheep in God's fold. Through our suffering, he wants to divide us, to separate us, to isolate us. And I would remind you that I believe there are some forms of suffering in our Christian circles today that are really acceptable, right? There are acceptable forms of suffering. Physical ailments, the death of someone we love, other forms of suffering like that. And there's no problem sharing those openly. And we come together to share and receive support for those things. There's no reason to hide or to isolate ourselves when we suffer that way. But there are other forms of suffering that it's not true, because they're simply not acceptable in the evangelical church, in the biblical church. You wonder why Peter reminds the brothers in verse 9, "Your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Why is he saying that? Because our tendency is to think I'm the only one suffering this way. No one else is suffering from mental illness or fighting depression. No one else has addictions. No one else has prodigal children. And so the devil, through those suffering forms, he comes and roars and isolates us, and we withdraw. And then he has us exactly where he wants us, all alone. Or he can play with our minds and devour our faith. I believe Peter understood this, and that's why at the end of the letter, he describes the whole issue of the church being a flock, and he's talking to them about the importance of the flock staying together. And last week at the beginning of this fifth chapter, we looked at what it means to be a shepherd. He calls them elders, shepherds, overseers. They're all interchangeable terms describing the same church leaders. And what do those leaders do? They come under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, and out of a heart of a shepherd, they feed the flock entrusted to them. They lead the flock. They care for the flock. And listen, they protect the flock. And Peter describes this. And for a flock to be healthy and stay together, two things are needed. First of all, you need that shepherd leadership, but also we need humble and submissive sheep. And he addresses both of these. So, as I said, last week we looked at the first part of that, the leadership of caring shepherds. Today, I want to talk for a few minutes about humble, submissive followership. Sheep in that fold that do that way. They submit to their leader. So, look with me at a couple of verses. Again, verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. In the same way that those under-shepherds submit to the chief shepherd, now he's saying, I want you to submit to the shepherds over you. He already instructed all the Christians to submit to governmental authorities. He instructed wives to submit to their husbands. And now he's instructing them to submit to their spiritual leadership. And since elders are by definition older men, he tells them, those of you who are younger, submit to your elders. And the author of the book of Hebrews, I believe, agrees very clearly. He said in chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so, my friends, I simply remind you that if we're going to stay together, come together, we need, as we talked about last week, to pray for God to continue to give us godly, devoted shepherds who have that shepherd's heart, who are going to care for the flock, protect the flock, and then we need to pray that all of us will have that submissive spirit within the church. And if we're going to do that, we need to be humble. And he addresses that next. Humility. At the end of verse 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility. One of the things I tell every couple in premarital counseling is I say, you know, the number one threat to the oneness that God intends for you in your marriage, the number one threat is selfishness. It's pride. Nothing will destroy the intimacy, the oneness of your relationship, like you demanding your own way in everything. And my friends, the same thing is true in the church. Nothing will destroy the unity, the harmony, the togetherness of a church than people who say, I want my own way. And they're not willing to humble themselves in the presence of others in the flock. So very, very important. The only way we're going to avoid division is by humbling ourselves. And I think, I've been talking about this, I'm going to say it again today. It's a deep concern of mine right now that we stay united, because the devil wants to divide us. He's already got us isolated. Many are at home today, and I'm not in any way thinking that's a wrong or bad thing to do. For many of you, that's where you should be. But nevertheless, he wants to divide us, and he's doing that through the reaction that we have, different views on COVID-19. Or should we wear a mask, or is that utterly ridiculous? And even more importantly, I'm concerned now that he's dividing us over our view on this crazy cultural revolution that is crossing the land. And I'm already beginning to see fractures and fissures in the foundation, in the unity of our church, in the unity of the church, as people react proudly, thinking they have all the answers, and it's dividing us. So my friends, I'm saying to you, the answer to this is each of us cover ourselves with humility. That we put on the coveralls of meekness and humility. That you cover every word, every action, every interaction, every motivation with meekness and humility. Now, that's what we need to do if we're going to stay together. Otherwise, the devil, in his roar through this crazy suffering that we're all experiencing, he will divide us and he will defeat us. So we must humble ourselves, submit ourselves to one another, and defer to one another. Very, very important. And the reason it's so important, he says very plainly, because, look at the end of verse 5, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, there's few things I can imagine that would be worse than having God as my enemy. Pride and selfish independence, that's the essence of what sin really is saying essentially to God, I don't really need you. I can handle it. I'll call you when I get stuck. Well, then we're on our own. And even worse, we have God opposing us. But the other posture that he's actually endorsing here and encouraging is to come before God and fall on our faces and say, God, apart from you, I can do nothing. Not little, I can do nothing. And I need you. Come, oh God, come. And when we're in that position, then the grace of God is lavished on us to give us what we need. And that's why he said, humble yourselves, verse 6, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. My friends, I want to remind you today that God is sovereign over your suffering. God is sovereign even over your suffering. So we can stop fuming and stop fighting God. We can accept that he has a purpose and a plan for our good and for his glory in whatever we face that might be unpleasant. And we're called to do what Jesus did, which was to entrust himself to one who judges justly. We saw this back in chapter 2. We entrust ourselves. We entrust the situation to God. That's humility. It's a humble thing to do. And so here's the good news. God's mighty hand is on the destiny of his people. God's mighty hand is on your destiny. He's not calling us to submit ourselves to chance. He wants us to submit ourselves fully aware of the fact that God is sovereign, submitting ourselves to him. We're not slaves to our circumstances. We're guided by the hand behind those circumstances. And so again, I want to share my heart with you. The devil is roaring. He's roaring with an intensity in our nation today that few of us have ever heard. And one of the intended effects of that, I believe, is to divide us, to isolate us, and in so doing, to defeat us. And so I appeal to you, my friends, don't let the devil's roar divide our church. Don't let the devil's roar divide you, come between you and another brother or sister. I urge you today to stay under the care and protection of the church, under the shepherds. And that doesn't necessarily mean you come to the in-person services. To those of you that are home, that means that you press in, as I'm going to talk about in a few minutes, and you connect with others. We have to do that. We need each other. And I believe that's what is happening today. And we need to be aware of it so that we can overcome it in the grace of God. The devil uses suffering to roar. He roars through suffering to divide us. And secondly, to bring doubt into our minds, into our hearts, to cause us to doubt. They say lions can run up to 50 miles an hour, but only in short spurts and only in a straight line. And I think that's probably why they hunt mostly at night, because they have to sneak up and get very close to their prey before they can start attacking. Because if there's distance, they won't be able to catch their prey. And I believe that's how the devil attacks us. He wants to pounce on our faith during times of suffering and testing, to create doubt in our minds about the character of our good shepherd. So are you questioning some of his care in your life? His goodness? What I've discovered, and you know, suffering is a general term, because I think the argument could be made that Christians in America really haven't suffered. When we look at church history, and we look even today around the world, we haven't really suffered. So putting suffering for our faith, particularly in that context, we probably haven't suffered. But nevertheless, we've suffered in different ways. And I share with you my heart, which you've heard before, and that is during some of the deepest, darkest times of suffering in my life, I had a lot of questions. And the longer it goes on, the more protracted the suffering is, the darker it becomes, the more questions that arise. And maybe you can relate to David at some point in your life. In Psalm 13, he said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts every day and in sorrow have sorrow in my heart?" I think Peter's readers felt like that. They came to Christ. They found this living hope in Jesus Christ, and now they're being battered. They're being falsely accused. They're being slandered. They're being attacked, and it's going on and on and on. And what happens in our minds and hearts, if we're not careful, that roar of the devil during those dark times begins to create doubt in our minds and our heart about the goodness of God, about the very presence of God. And so again, you look at verse 7. I believe that's why he said, "Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Cast your anxiety on him. The word anxiety implies not only some distrust in God, but also the idea that I could handle it better if I was really calling the shots. You know, God, you're really messing up here. If only you would do what I think should be done, if you would handle it the way I would. And there's that sense of distrust that underlies the anxiety. And he's saying, cast all of that on God precisely because he cares for you. Precisely because he cares for you. I'm convinced, my friends, that if the devil could convince you of one thing, he would persuade you to doubt that God really loves you. To doubt that God cares about what's happening in your life. Because if he can do that, then you won't trust him anymore. He's been lying, sometimes still voice, quiet voice, sometimes through the loud roar of our pain and suffering, calling into question the goodness of God. He's been doing that from the beginning. And so Peter says to those who were in that same situation, he says, I want you to take all of that, not just some of it, all of that, and it's like this backpack on your back, and just take it off after a long hike, you're carrying this load, and just cast it on him, because you know he cares, he wants to carry it for you. And the only way to really be free of its weight is to let go of it. And you might have to let go, and then 10 minutes later, let go again. A half hour later, let go again. Cast it all on him because you know that he cares for you. The other way that the devil calls into question God's character is to question his power. Not just his love and care, but his power. And we wonder, okay, God, if you really do care, then why aren't you doing something? You must not be able. And we live in a day when the sovereign authority of God over all things is called into question, even in Bible-believing churches. My friends, I've talked about it. We've seen it in Scripture. God is in control of all things. And we have to trust that he has the power to change our situation. And if he doesn't change it, he has a reason for it. So here, he addresses this as he winds down the letter to those who are suffering. And at the very end, he gives a robust declaration of the presence of God and the power of God over their situation, over their suffering. It takes the form of a doxology. Look at verse 10. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. 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 That's his word to them, to those who are suffering. And he's affirming in a powerful way the dominion of God over all things, even their suffering. There's a lot here. I'd love to preach a series of messages on that doxology, but I want to summarize it in just a few quick thoughts. First of all, my friends, if you're a believer today in Jesus Christ, you've been called to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. You've been called to his eternal glory. So imagine, because of who God is, he is the God of all grace, you will share in his eternal glory by means of Jesus Christ. The eternal God, who now bestows all grace on us, will, by the giving of that grace, call us forth into his glory. Glory is in Christ, and as members of Christ, we will share in it. And my friends, that is a powerful word of hope. And secondly, as we await for his glory to be revealed, and that is a major theme of this letter, and we're going to talk about that next week, Lord willing. As we wait for his glory to be revealed, we have the assurance that he is with us now and that his power will sustain us and hold us until that day. And we saw this at the beginning. Just turn a few pages, look back to chapter 1, verse 5, and be reminded of his word as he began to describe this living hope we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He said in verse 5 of chapter 1, through faith you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. My friends, isn't that good news? He's got a shield over you. He's covering over you. He's holding you until his glory is revealed, that to which you've been called. So he's got us covered. He's got you covered. And that's why this letter written to those who were suffering is such a powerful word of hope. Because God is sovereign. He's in control. He's good. He cares. He loves us. He invites us to give all our care and anxiety to him. And he shields us. He gives us strength and grace today as we await the revealing of the glory to which we've been called, the eternal glory in Jesus Christ. So as we wrap this up, then what does that mean? What do we do? So what? What do we do in light of this truth? Well, I think he states it very plainly. When he talks about this lion that wants to devour us, he says, resist him standing firm in the faith. Resist him. And then in verse 12, using the same idea and the same language, he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So we were to hold to these truths, stand fast, stand firm as we resist the devil, as he's roaring, as he's trying to divide us, as he's trying to bring doubt into our minds. We resist that, standing firm in the grace of God. And let me share with you just three simple ways that we do that. Number one is we are very vigilant. We have to be vigilant. Be vigilant. He said, be self-controlled and alert. My friends, I can't say it any more clearly than this. Wake up! If you've been sleeping, wake up! I've said it over and over. And if there ever was need for a reminder, I mean, my goodness, we're reminded now, this world is not a playground. It is a battleground. And we're realizing that now. We need to wake from our slumber and realize what's going on. Otherwise, we're going to be devoured. Wake up. Be vigilant. That's number one. Number two, lean in. Lean in. Lean into your relationship with the Lord. Christianity 101. Shepherds feed the flock. But my friends, if you're dependent only on the shepherd or other shepherds in this church feeding you, you're going to be starving. You're going to be malnourished. And you're going to be an easy target. So lean in. Spend time in God's word. And lean into the flock. Oh, I'm so concerned about those in the church today. Because we've been scattered, because we've been forced to wear these masks and distance, that we're distancing ourselves from the relationships that are so vital in our lives, the relationships with our brothers and sisters. Take the initiative, be proactive, and connect with other Christians. Do it on Zoom, do it on the phone. Find a way to do it. Stay connected. Lean in. Don't stray. Stray sheep are easy targets. Be vigilant. Lean in. Number three, stand firm. Stand firm. And I simply want to clarify by saying, not in your own strength, because we can't do it ourselves. And that's the beauty of what Peter said. I have written you. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast. Not in your own strength, but in what? In the grace of God. Stand fast in his grace. And every day you recognize, God, I can't do it. I need you. I need you. God, I humble myself before you. And I thank you today that you're going to give me everything I need, every resource I need to overcome my own propensity, my own doubts, and the attacks that are coming from without. So God, I stand fast in your grace today. Oh God, come, give me your grace afresh and anew. Your mercies, may they be new. Lord, I need them today. You stand fast in his grace. In the book of Revelation, Jesus, listen to this. This is exciting. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that is to portray his absolute power and authority over all creation. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so, my friends, it may be true that the lion is the king of the jungle, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the King of Kings. He's in charge. And we don't need to fear his roar, the roar of the devil. And I love what Anne Voskamp says. She puts it very well. What that means is Satan prowls, but he's a lion on a leash. He's a lion on a leash. Let's take a moment or two before we walk out the door here and just process this passage of Scripture and what God is saying to you and to me. So would you just take a moment, maybe close your eyes right there at home, just try to tune out distractions and say, Spirit, would you reveal to me what you specifically, maybe one thing you want me to take away today? And you say, yes, Lord, yes, I will make that call. I will connect. Yes, I will spend time in your word. Yes, I will, whatever it is that he's revealing to you. Yes, Lord, yes. Maybe it's, Lord, forgive me. But take that time right now just to process the word of the Lord as it comes into your heart. And then as we prepare to close, I just invite you to make in your own heart a declaration of your faith and your resolve to stand firm in the grace of God. Not in your own strength, but in the grace of God. If you're able, if you desire, I'd ask you to stand. We're going to close, and after that we'll be dismissed. So would you stand, if you would, so that we can lift our hearts before the Lord corporately one more time. Those of you at home, would you enter in as well? Would you join us? Lord, we pray today that the hope of this letter, the hope of this passage, would take deeper root in our own hearts and lives today. Lord, it's difficult. We are shaken when we see the news, when we see what's happening. Not far away, not in another country, but right here in our own city, in our own communities. Places where our loved ones live. And we look forward to the future. We don't see reason for hope. Forgive us, God, for doubting your goodness, for doubting your sovereign dominion over all things. Today we acknowledge and we declare that you are King of Kings, that you are good, and that one day Jesus will return and you will usher us into the glory to which we've been called. Until that day, Father, help us to stand firm. Help us not to be in a defensive posture, but help us to move ahead, believing and demonstrating the truth that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And God, this week, would you give us opportunity and give us boldness to walk through that opportunity to proclaim the hope which we have in Jesus, to demonstrate the love, the transforming love of Jesus to people in our lives. Help us to represent you well this week in the power of your Holy Spirit. And now as we go from this place and as we go about our day, may we go in the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit who indwells us. We pray all these things with great thanks, with gratitude in our hearts, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.